1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. There's a lot of interesting meat at the end of this chapter that we're not going to get into, so because I want to focus our time on defending the faith and what that means, and maybe a little bit of how we do that. And so, would you stand as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. For he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word in this moment. We thank you and we praise you that you indeed are the King of Kings. That right now you are the King of all the rulers of the earth, your word tells us in Revelation. That you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That to you every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Your word also tells us that you must reign until you put every enemy under your feet. So, Lord, we come to hear from you. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are soft by your touch? For we confess, as your word tells us, that apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away. So, Lord, would you speak to us? Speak, God. Father, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. To save us time, I'm going to simply jump into maybe a little bit of the context of 1 Peter, but I want to focus, obviously, our time on verse 15. And verse 15 is where we get the term apologetics, if you're familiar with that, that sort of school of the defense of the faith. It comes from the word there to give a defense, an apologia, and our poly. Anyways, don't worry about it. But it means to give a defense. And so when we say apologetics or giving an apology in this sense, it's not as though I'm coming to say I'm sorry, but it's giving a reason. And this was a term that was used most often in the ancient world in the courtroom. This was a courtroom term for someone who was giving a reason for the evidence, giving a testimony that there was a evidence, there was reason, there was argumentation. All of these things were involved in giving an apology. And so what's happening in 1 Peter is, Peter is writing in his first epistle to elect exiles, to those who are chosen among God's people who are living an exile life. And this is a theme for Peter, that they are sojourners, they're passers through. They're not at home. He's writing later in the first century, and he's writing to people who are persecuted for their faith. Most likely the persecutions that are surrounding these Christians in these particular communities wasn't the state orchestrated persecutions that we sometimes see in Roman history, but probably what was happening in this time was more sporadic, right? The Roman Empire is mammoth. It was huge. And so sometimes persecution rose from an emperor like Trajan or Diocletian or earlier Nero. And so so other times it pops up in municipalities, in different counties, basically, in different areas, in different cities, or people would take it upon themselves. And we see this happen in the book of Acts, where their livelihood was challenged, right? Where the silversmiths gathered together because their money, their livelihood was challenged by people being converted to Christ because they no longer bought their idols. And so they would sort of gather together and persecute Christians. And so persecution kind of shows up in different levels in Christian history. It shows up in different levels and different means today. The persecution that a believer might experience at times in a place like America is very, 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 very different than what a believer might endure in somewhere like China or Indonesia or in certain parts of Africa or in the Middle East, or you go around the world. And so when we begin, we kind of parachute in, and it's sometimes a dangerous thing to parachute into the middle of a book of the Bible, in the middle of a chapter. So that's what's happening. He's trying to coach them up on how to live a life as an exile, how to live as though this is not your home. So he gets into home life. He gets into how you should interact with government. And here he's talking about, he begins this passage with talking about, writing about, how do you suffer well? And what I think is so interesting and maybe sometimes lost in contemporary conversations about apologetics, probably because most of the conversations, most of the articles and books written about apologetics come from the West, come from the greatly not persecuted church. Right, so if you go and you Google on Amazon, you say, I want a book on apologetics, you're going to have this huge list. Some of them are garbage and some of them are great. It's like anything else. But predominantly, they're written from Americans and some Brits, maybe some from the continent. And though it is different over there, they haven't experienced the level of persecution. But that's also the product, right? When we live in a free society, people can write books on apologetics. If you are a church leader who's running for their life, who can barely get a copy of the Bible, it's a different task to try to serve your flock, preach the gospel, and then write a book on apologetics or something else. You understand what I'm saying? So our freedoms afford us the ability to create content that is helpful. But sometimes when we locate verse 15, we forget that he's talking to people who are suffering as Christians. They're suffering because they're Christians. Who will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? The answer should be, in a just and righteous society, no one. No one should harm you for doing good. No one should harm you for worshiping the Lord. No one should harm you for loving God and loving your neighbor. No one should harm you for these things. This is what Paul gets into in Romans chapter 13 about how we interact with the government. And that's not my time today. But no one should. But in then verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you ought not suffer for good. But even if you would, even if you could, even if you should, even if it happens, even if for being a Christian, you begin to suffer. Do not fear them or be intimidated. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. Do not fear them or be intimidated. So he's talking to people who are suffering, who are suffering because they're Christians. And now he says, don't fear them or be intimidated. Don't fear what they fear. But in your hearts, regard Christ as holy. The word regard there is sanctify, set apart as holy. And this is how you ought to understand the lordship of Jesus in your life, that you nor I make him Lord. We often use that language when we're maybe talking to someone about becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Christ. Would you make Jesus your Savior and Lord? Do you believe in him as your Savior and Lord? And sometimes we have this misunderstanding that if you don't submit to him, if you don't surrender your life to him, then somehow he's not Lord. No, if you don't surrender to him, all you have done is rebelled against the King of Kings. He has not retracted His Lordship claim upon your life. And so the beginning of Christian apologetics comes with the Christian commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. We often think of apologetics as something intellectual. It is something that you have to read philosophy and you have to read logic and you have to be schooled in all those things. And those things help. But this was written to, if you will, regular Christians sitting on regular pews or whatever they were sitting on that day. Maybe they're standing. They were written to everyday Christians. And so the task that Peter is assigning to these Christians is the task that the Holy Spirit is assigning to us. Understand me? I'm tracking. That you, for your part, for your abilities, for the places and peoples among whom you travel, you are called to defend the gospel. You are called to the work of apologetics, not in the same way as somebody who has some big apologetics ministry, maybe. But it doesn't mean that you ought not stand up for the gospel of Jesus and be able to articulate why you believe what you believe. And maybe even back that up, be able to articulate what you believe. Vody Bachum, who has a great, great, really accessible book on apologetics called Expository Apologetics. Expository Apologetics. It's a red book. It's not, it's like this long. It's super accessible. But basically, his definition of apologetics boils down to this. Know what you believe, know why you believe it, and be able to articulate it to someone else. You can do that, Christian. You don't have to have a background in logic. You don't have to know what Plato wrote or what Aristotle said or Bertrand Russell's arguments against Christianity. You don't have to know those things to be able to say, these are my reasons. This is what I believe. This is why I believe it. And I'm going to be able to articulate that to you. And maybe that's something you can work on 2021 is what do I believe? Why do I believe it? And am I able to say it? Am I able to articulate it? Am I able to communicate it? Not just as in like you write three paragraphs for each of those questions and you just memorize it, which is there are worse places to start. But know what you believe, know why you believe it, and be able to articulate it. You can do that. Amen. Okay. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. That, again, defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, defending the faith or defending the hope that Peter talks about here, giving a reason that you hold such things in your belief, begins. It doesn't end with submission to Jesus as Lord, but it begins. This is the bookend. If this verse had bookends, the first would be the Lordship of Christ, and the last would be a future hope. We'll get to that in a minute. But we have to be committed to the Lordship of Jesus over everything. He is Lord over our bodies. He is Lord over our homes. He's Lord over our churches. He's Lord over my thinking and my intellect and my knowledge. I know things because God is God. My senses communicate things to my brain because God is God. In Him, all things hold together. So I submit to the Lordship of Jesus. And that means that when I converse with someone who does not believe what I believe, it doesn't change the fact that the Lord is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Do you understand? I don't need, and in fact, it is a, I won't say blasphemous, that's too strong, but it's not a good thing. How about that? It's not a good thing. If I'm coming to someone who doesn't, if I'm trying to articulate the gospel or they've questioned me about my faith or why is this in the world? Why is that? Why is this? When there's all sorts of objections. And questions are good. If you have questions and you're wrestling, I say questions are good. Questions from pure motives are good. Don't be afraid of those. Okay? Too often the church has told young people, just be quiet and listen, you'll grow out of it. And what has happened is that we have generations, at least a generation, if not multiple generations, who are bailing on the gospel because they've never had their intellectual questions answered. And what I want to say to you is that Christianity is eminently reasonable, and in fact, it is the only rational way to see the world. That's a bold claim, I know. Good. It is a system of thought that coheres together, that explains the world as we know it, and that other systems of thought, they can give answers for particulars, but they cannot give answers for the whole. Or they might give answers for the whole, but they can't answer for the particulars. I'm trying not to lose you in the weeds. Okay. But it begins with this fundamental commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus must be Lord of your life. Or better said, He is Lord of your life, but you need to regard Him as Lord. You need to sanctify Him as Lord. You need to submit to Him as Lord. Now, this is part of your conversion, it ought to be, but it is a part of our daily discipleship, our daily following of Jesus. We're daily taking up our, denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. We're daily, Paul says, I die daily. I die to my self-lordship in order to submit to the lordship of Jesus. So that this lordship, that He's Lord, and all of a sudden you'll begin to see as the Lord grows you up in faith that more and more areas of your life, from I'm beginning to see my work differently because I see the Lord Jesus as Lord of my work. Not just, I mean, obviously, of what I do, but He's Lord of what you do as well. Whether or not His name flashes on your computer screen. Whether or not you're doing something particularly Christian, He's still Lord. He's Lord of the bus stops and the bus drivers. He's Lord of the IGA and the food line. He's Lord of military installations. He's Lord of sewing clubs. He's Lord. There is not a tidbit, as Abraham Kuyper said, this is a paraphrase, but there's nowhere that the Lord looks that Christ doesn't say, mine. There's nowhere in all of creation that does not ultimately, for its own sake, belong to Him. It's His. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and He has rights over the heavens and the earth. He has made every single human being in His own image, and He has rights over every single human who is made in His image. He is due worship from every single human being made in His image, and He is worthy of that worship. And it is for their greater joy that they worship. And so the beginning of this apologetic is that we need to have a big God in our thinking and in our loving and in our affections and our will, that we bend the knee to Christ now. Every knee shall bow, but let's start now. And as you are sanctifying the Lord, as you are regarding Him as Lord and holy in your life, and that idea is, if you will, spreading to all the different spheres, all the different areas of your life, then you will be ready at any time. You can't be ready at any time, the middle of verse 15, you can't be ready at any time if you're not regarding Christ as Lord. I don't care how many books you've read, how many books you've written. I don't care how many arguments you can articulate. I don't care. You're not ready to defend the faith if you're not regarding the Lord as Lord of all of life and all that there is. Those things don't hurt if you're submitting to the Lord. But if you're not submitting to the Lord, you're not going to be the one who's defending or giving a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Ready at any time, always ready. All it means you're ready right now, and you're ready at the parking lot, and you're ready at the line at the store, and you're ready at the post office. You're ready. You know, you've already had, if you had family gatherings, you're ready around the table at family gatherings. You're ready. But not only does submitting to the Lord as Lord of your life and of all things make you ready, but you, this is almost, it's an adjective, but it carries an imperative weight. It has a command behind it that you must be ready. You must be ready when the faith is challenged or people are mocking the Lord. Not that you're going to be able to silence them and all that kind of stuff, but you know what to say, when to say it, when to be quiet, and when to speak.
You have to be ready to give a defense of what you believe, why you believe it, and be able to articulate it. Somebody starts mocking Scripture, saying, how can you believe that's been edited over a zillion times over all these thousands of years? And if that's the stance that they take, then they can't believe any history. They can't believe any document from antiquity. Because Scripture is the best attested, like miraculously best attested, in terms of the magnitude of witnesses and in terms of how greatly they coalesce. But even before that, this is the Word of God, the Word who is the God who is Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So maybe you say, hey, do you believe anything that Plato wrote, or maybe Aristotle, or did you have to read the Odyssey or the Iliad in high school? I had to read the Odyssey. I read the Odyssey like 3 times. Nobody made me read the Iliad. I was kind of bummed about it, but I read the Odyssey a bunch. Homer, these great, if you know what I'm talking about, these great epic long poems. That's the closest at like 600 copies. Of the New Testament, we have something like 5,000 or more. Homer, I can't remember the numbers. I should have put them in my head. But Homer, they cohere, or they line up all these different copies. They line up something in like the 60s, I think, or 70%. Scripture with 5,000 different copies from Africa through the Middle East up into what used to be the Byzantine Empire, over to Rome, over to parts of now Europe. So you're stretching over 3 continents. It has in the like 95 plus. All right. That's unheard of. 5,000 over 3 continents or more. Plus, then you have 600 of Homer. Then you have Virgil, and then you have Plato and Aristotle that everybody wants to put. And we have like, I think I said one time, like a handful, but it might be like a dozen copies of what Plato wrote. I took philosophy in college, and nobody ever brought up text criticism about Plato. Which it exists. It's a thing, apparently. But nobody's disparaging what he said. People disparage what the Bible says because they hate the God of the Bible. They hate his claim upon their life. They are suppressing the truth of the God in whose image they were made. Okay. So we have to be ready. Why is there evil in the world, Christian? If God is altogether good and he's altogether sovereign, if he's omniscient and omnipotent, why is there evil? Well, sin, yeah, sure. Why did he let sin in? Is he not omnipotent? And see, the thing is like you want to jump right into the argument that they're making, but they've given up some ground to you that you might not realize. One, according to what they say, how can they deem anything evil? If they believe in a naturalistic, materialistic world, they don't have any categories for evil. They've borrowed from yours. Secondly, they have not fully articulated what we believe about God. Yes, he is omniscient, he's omnipotent, but he's also altogether just, and he's altogether wise. The righteous judge will certainly do right, Abraham says. Will he not do right? And so that's what we have to, you automatically want to start arguing on their terms, but we have to back up and say, well, how do you know what evil is? Why should I tell you anything about it? Can you articulate why that's a bad thing? If this world is built on evolution and natural selection or the survival of the fittest, tell me why terminal cancer is a bad thing. There has to be a borrowing of suppressing the truth of the God that they know. And so those are just a couple of examples where you know what you believe. When you say God is altogether knowing, he's omniscient, he's altogether powerful, he's omnipotent, that both of those are true, but they are not the sum of what we believe about God. We could kind of expand on that, right? That God, we could talk about the entrance of sin. We could talk about the free choice of our first parents. We could also talk about how God is going to bring the world to rights. And that if we're going to talk about God's dispelling of evil, that would mean he has to dispel both you and me as well, because we have made evil.
and are evil because of our choices. So, know what you believe and know why you believe it. God is God. The Lord is Lord. He has spoken in His Word. I don't have time. Like, there's a million. All right, there's books and books and books of objections, right? And so my goal at some point is to maybe teach through an apologetics course that we'll hear at the church. And not on Sunday morning, but more in a different format, teaching format. So maybe 2021, the Lord will be favorable. So we have to be ready to give a defense, but we have to be ready with a reason. The word reason there comes from the word logos, which is the same word as word. We have to give a reason, a logical, there's an argumentation here. And now sometimes when I say you know what you believe and you know why you believe it, your first impulse, which isn't bad, but it's insufficient. Your first impulse to say, the Lord has saved me. I've had this great experience and this great change has happened in my life. That's true. I pray that's true. You have been born again. You've experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of your sins, the indwelling of His Spirit, and being brought into new relationship with Him. But that breeds confidence. It doesn't breed certainty. There are people who are confident about all sorts of falsehoods. It's a different thing to talk about certainty. So you begin with your testimony, but you need to be able to make a reason. You need to be able to make a reason, make a defense. Confidence in the way that I'm using the terms, often the way that we talk about in normal day, confidence and certainty are the same. But technically speaking, confidence is something, you could have confidence that the sky is purple. And it doesn't make it true. There are people who have confidence about also, and that is a subjective experience. Certainty is an objective experience, objective statement. It is that this is real. This is true, and here are the reasons why. The hope is not to argue anyone into the kingdom, but the hope is to glorify the Lord and give ammunition to the Holy Spirit in the conversion of people, in the turning of people. Peter talks about this certainty in Acts 2:36, after his preaching Pentecost sermon, he says in verse 36, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You see it throughout his ministry. Just take Acts chapter 17, for example, where he's interacting both with Jews and with Gentiles. He reasons with them in verse 2. He reasons with those in the synagogue in verse 17 in Athens. And he does the same thing. He reasons, he argues, he puts argumentation before them in verse 70, both among the Jews in the synagogue and among the Gentiles in the marketplace. Later in chapter 9, he's proving and he's persuading in other places. And so we see that a lot of Paul's ministry is that he is, if you will, he's giving a reasoned defense for the rationality, for the reasonableness, better said, for the reasonableness of Christian faith. Christian faith is not blind. Christian faith is, in fact, the only thing that sees. But then we're to argue, we're to make this argument, but we must make the argument without being argumentative. Yet do this, verse 16. Well, verse 16 in the CSB, I think, is the end of 15 in other translations. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence. Do this with gentleness toward the person with whom you're arguing, with whom you are trying to put the faith before, and with reverence toward God, with fear, literally. So that you're always under the Lord. You're always under the Lordship of Jesus. That you want to honor Him and revere Him even as you are. You might be in a debate and you might be going back and forth. And you know, sometimes those things get heated. They can get heated. But it's imperative upon you that you show the character of Christ while you try to share the content of Christ. You have to do what you're doing with gentleness and with reverence. The final bookend, there's a 2 billion things else to say, but the final bookend is hope. Be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We should be the most hopeful people, especially right now. When the world wants to be hopeless, or they're grasping at all sorts of silliness for hope, we ought to be most hopeful. We're most hopeful because we know that God has a plan in this world and that He is bringing everything to its proper point, proper end, and proper expression of His glory. The nations will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus because every knee will bow. Not only because of that, but because of what we see in Revelation, where there's every tribe and tongue and nation, that the gospel is going to continue to spread even if there's a COVID-21 and a COVID-22 and a COVID-28. The gospel will not be impeded. The gates of hell will not stand against Christ, His church, and His gospel. That we have a full and certain hope, that we look to the day of the new heavens and the new earth. We look to the day when there will be no more coronavirus, there will be no more cancer, there will be no more sorrow or grief or pain or sin. We look to the day when Satan and the beast and the death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. We know the end, dear ones, and it's good news at the end for Christ and His people. We cannot be morose and sullen and sulking all the time. We have to be hopeful people. And being a hopeful person in dark times is going to make people ask, why are you so hopeful? Why are you so optimistic? Just consider the narrative of our world. You have 330,000+ people who have died attributed to coronavirus, COVID-19. You have, again, the narrative of the world. You have the climate is going to fall apart. The world's going to spin off. The sun's going to burn out. The next wave of whatever's going to happen. We're a place that's divided by race and by socioeconomic class. We're on the brink of war with however many nations the particular pundit wants to say that day. We don't have enough in our bank accounts. We don't have enough in our retirement. We don't have enough food in 50 years. We don't have enough of this and this and this and this. And it's altogether depressing. But dear ones, if what I've said is true, if the Lord is Lord and He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and I'm not saying that 330,000 people haven't died. I'm not trying to knock any of that. But you see the facts that the world gives you. You see them in a different light. And you see them in a hopeful light because the Lord is not done here. He's not done yet. He's not done with you. He's not done with me. He's not done with Blaney. He's not done with America. There might come a day when He will be, but He's not yet. He's not done with the earth. He's not done yet. And we can believe that we're going to have the day, whether it's us getting up from the grave or whether it's while we're here living, when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, the Lord will descend and the dead in Christ will rise and we all will be changed in an instant. We have a firm and certain hope. And so if we are that sort of people, we're going to look and smell different, if you will. We're going to do different things. We're going to do our lives differently. We're going to pray for our neighbors differently. We're going to serve our community differently. We're going to care about people differently because we have a hope. And so the bookends of apologetics, Christ is Lord. Full stop. Lord, period. No rivals. No one on His level. No one compares with Him. And we have a full and certain hope of future glory. And right now, we're in it. We're in the grind. We're in the fight. We need to be in the Word. We need to be praying. We need to be loving God. We need to be loving the saints. We need to be loving our people, loving our community, reaching out. This is who we ought to be. And eventually, as you are this sort of people, what's the reason for the hope? What's the reason? Because it's all rooted in Jesus. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered for sins,
So we can be ready to defend the gospel even at the cost of our lives. Because Christ suffered once for sins. So once for all, it is a one-time sacrifice. The righteous for the unrighteous. And notice, you just highlight this, circle it in your Bible. Why did he do this? Why did the righteous Son of God suffer once for sins? The righteous for the unrighteous? That he might bring you to God. That he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Dear ones, there's no other way for you to be in right relationship to the God of all things. He is the only living and true God. He is it. The Lord is great, and he's greater than the gods of this world, greater than the false idols around us. And Jesus died so that you might know him, so that you might walk with him and have your sins forgiven, to be walking with him now and be living with him now, to experience the joy of the Lord now, but also that you would have a full and certain hope. So that death comes this week, or if it comes this year, or it comes in 10 years, you can look expectantly to what your Lord Jesus has bought for you. But you must trust him. If you're going to regard the Lord as holy in your life, as Lord, it means that there aren't any other rivals in your life. So someone, maybe, needs to do this for the first time. They need to shuck off all their idols, all their other things they're trusting in, and they need to believe upon the Lord Jesus. Experience new life today. Christian, this is the time for at least self-examination. Are there rivals to Jesus in my life that hold the same weight and I look to for the same satisfaction and look to for my joy? All of those other rivals will actually draw you away from true life. And only Christ will bring you to God, who is the fountain of life and of joy. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you that we have been given everything we need for life and godliness, and we thank you that you've caused us to be here right now. Because you are altogether good. You are altogether wise. You're altogether loving and just. And you have appointed us for such a time as this. God, would you find us faithful? Faithful to Christ as Lord, willing to be fools in the eyes of the world, if but we might be faithful to our Lord who has died to bring us to you. Would you give us courage to speak the truth of the gospel, to defend the faith, to showcase Jesus in our lives and in our words. And Lord, I pray for some who hear my voice that they might trust in you for the first time. That they might believe and leave off their unbelief. That you would make them new by the power of your Spirit. God, prepare us, but above all, would you find in us hearts and wills that are surrendered, saying, Lord, your will be done, not mine. We pray this in Jesus' name.